Well, we turn to Romans chapter 11 once again, and we're looking at these three chapters in particular, bearing very much in mind that it seems like a change of subject, because Paul has been speaking, explaining the gospel of grace all the way through. But it's not really a change of subject, because there's always that question, yes, this is true, but what about the Jews? And have you written off, has God written off the Jews? Because you've already explained that this salvation is for all. It's all are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Again, at the beginning of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, chapter 11, we began last week to see that he's saying, I say then, hath God cast away his people? And that expression, cast away, means pushed away, entirely rejected. Has God completely written off the Jews? And he says, God forbid. And then he gives a series of arguments to show that God has not cast off or completely written off the Jews at all. And that's where we begin tonight. And we're looking from verse 11 onwards. And we're thinking about God's faithfulness. And a new factor, the jealousy factor. And this is our subheading, if you like, tonight. The jealousy factor. What I've suggested in these studies as a foundation for understanding where Israel fits in is, first of all, that we take that progressive teaching from chapter 9 through to the end of chapter 11, and then form our honest conclusion to the question, where does Israel fit into God's plan for the future? Secondly, that we recognize that Paul also wrote Ephesians, and chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, just read them through, they quite wonderfully declare that God's ultimate purpose, the biggest, the greatest thing that is on his mind is the church. The people of God out of every tribe, tongue, kindred and nation, Jews and Gentiles. And he demonstrates that there is no difference. So why would we make a difference in our thinking now? Just one new body. Well, key to our understanding is the expression Paul used back in chapter 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Whichever way you look at it, the meaning is clear. Not every Jew is a Jew. We're partway through, having started last week, seeking to work out how Paul comes to that conclusion in chapter 11, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Well, who are all Israel? We've just said, chapter 9, verse 6, not all Israel are of Israel. And there are two main views, which I shall bring to you at the end, and one very popular view, which we reject, and we're going to consider that at the end. But in chapter 11, we saw in verses 1 to 5, what is under threat is the faithfulness of God. He promised to always be with, never forsake his people. That's Israel. And Paul assures us, after three chapters of working it out for us, the argument, all Israel will be saved, but they're not all Israel who are of Israel. But God has not, verse 1, cast away or pushed away or written off completely the Jews. There has been that view that because the Jews crucified Christ, God said, that's it, that's the end, as far as the Jewish nation is concerned. There's no hope for them. But Paul argues, first of all, but he saved me, and I'm a Jew. So he hasn't cast away and completely rejected every Jew. In fact, Paul could go on to say that I was one who persecuted the Christians, and he hasn't rejected me, he saved me. His people, therefore, are not written off. I am an Israelite, and God has saved me. And the clue there is God is still saving Israel individually. He's never said that he's going to save the whole nation. In fact, he never did save the whole nation. He only saved them in a temporary way out of Egypt. He saved all of them then, but he didn't save their souls. And as we read in the New Testament, most of them were lost spiritually. But second argument is God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And foreknowledge is the indispensable beginning to the golden chain. Not the nation, but those which he foreknew, he will save. And then the third argument, all surrounded the story of Elijah and his running away from Jezebel, and God reassuring him about the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And this is the doctrine of the remnant. And what Paul is teaching here is that a remnant will be saved. And they are part of all Israel. But then we saw in verses 7 to 10 something which is slightly more difficult, but it shouldn't be really. There is such a thing as judicial blinding. Judicial blinding. He says the election hath obtained it. What? Well, what they were looking for, what we're looking for, salvation. The election has obtained it. And the rest, he says, were blinded. And that sounds very severe to us. Did they not believe, although they wanted to, and God blinded them so they couldn't? No. God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. This follows hard upon the heels of rejecting Christ in a full and final way. And as the Jews did reject Christ almost wholesale, he didn't write them off completely, but he gave the nation as a whole the spirit of slumber. In other words, he didn't wake them up. He didn't stir them anymore. He did. Jesus stood there. John the Baptist stood there. Paul started with the Jews everywhere he went. Eventually, he gave them the spirit of slumber. No, they will not believe. Eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a recompense unto them, a stumbling block, a trap and a stumbling block, a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. Now, judicial blinding cannot mean that God is unfair in any way, but it follows hard upon the heels of deliberate rejection of God. And a great example of that is in an earlier chapter in Romans 9, in fact, where Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's the judicial blinding after years of rejecting the light. The rejection of God, the rejection of revealed truth, the rejection of the greatest light that could possibly come into the world, coming unto his own, and his own received him not. It's the last thing God wants to do, I think we could say. We could also say, though, it's the last thing. Full stop. However, is that the end? Well, now we turn to verses 11 to 26. And in verses 11 to 26, and we've taken a while to get there, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. I say then indicates that Paul is resuming his reasoning. He's taken an aside. Now he comes back. He says, have they stumbled that they should fall? It's another way of putting, has God cast away his people? And Paul has already given three evidences that God is still dealing graciously with the Jews. And now he continues, have they stumbled? That's a non-final trip in the way that you can stumble and not even fall to the ground, can't you? That they should fall, and that's the word which indicates a full and final rejection of God and by God. Have they stumbled along the road? A loose paving stone can cause you to do that. But is the purpose of that to mean you lose your salvation entirely or lose the possibility? And he says, God forbid, which seems very strong, because Paul only uses God forbid if it's the last thing he could possibly be suggesting. God forbid, he says. That's unthinkable, is the expression he uses when he talks earlier in Romans about the suggestion that we may continue to sin so that grace may abound. And it's so unthinkable, he says, God forbid. And now he uses this to say, have the Jews stumbled so that they could be finally rejected? God forbid, he says. That's not it. It's the last thing. It's unthinkable. But there is a purpose to the fall of the Jews from favour, and it's in verse 11, that they should fall, and a Greek word is used indicating a serious fall, but seven words later, a different word is used in the Greek, indicating a more temporary fall. The purpose in verse 11 is through their fall, that's their temporary falling aside, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. In other words, what he's saying is the Jews haven't fallen in a full and final way, they've been sidelined. You can think of sporting occasions when somebody is sidelined, perhaps because of injury, perhaps because of lack of form, they're put to one side and somebody else comes in. And the idea often is to make them think, well, I better start playing a lot better in this particular sport. And that's what's happened to the Jews. The purpose is that they would be sidelined and therefore start to think. Do they start to think? Well, not necessarily, but God has given them every opportunity. So the purpose is, through their fall, their temporary falling aside, salvation is come to the Gentiles. In other words, the Jews haven't fallen in a full and final way. They've been sidelined so that they full attention can be given to saving the Gentiles. They're sidelined, and during the period that they're sidelined, the vast majority of people who are saved are Gentiles. And that's history, isn't it? Ever since Paul first went into the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, the Jews have been sidelined. They were given priority. They heard the gospel first in each place. But hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Gentiles came to faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God, what God was doing was saving Gentiles. And the effect, as far as the Jews were concerned, was to provoke them to jealousy. I suppose a simple illustration, it's not a very good one really, if you've got two children and you turn your attention to child number two, teaching that child important, valuable lessons. The effect on child one should be that that child realizes, well, I should be getting that teaching. I'd better listen to what's being said. And there's a positive jealousy, a good jealousy, you could say. Possibly child one feels he or she wants the attention that child two is now getting. Or biblically, Cain and Abel, and here's the wrong result, envy and jealousy when Cain saw that Abel's offering was accepted. And the effect of accepting Abel's offering and rejecting Cain's was to provoke him to jealousy so that he might turn and come to the Lord. But he didn't. He hardened his heart and went away. So just because God gives them the opportunity, it doesn't mean that they're actually going to turn and be saved. And the vast majority have not been saved. So opportunity is given. Seeing the result of conversions, attention being given. Think what the Jews saw in Iconium and Lystra. and places. When they rejected Paul's message and the Gentiles believed, hundreds were converted, and the Jews realized that the Gentiles were hanging on every word of the Apostle Paul, and they'd never had that sort of attention before. And it must have made them jealous. Why don't they listen to us like that? Well, because you haven't got anything worthwhile to say, is the answer. There was that. And then there's the joy. They'd never seen joy in Iconium or Lystra or Derbe. They'd never seen real joy. And yet when these people heard the word of God and their lives were changed, they were absolutely transformed in their lives, full of joy, even though they were now suffering some persecution. People would refuse to serve them in the shops because they'd become Christians, but they counted it all joy when they fell into various tribulations. And then actual blessing. God brought actual blessing upon many Jews after the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. For example, in Acts 10, where Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, was converted, we read in verses 44 to 48 that many people, including the Jews, gave praise to God and turned to him. And then real envy in Acts 13 verse 45, in Acts 11 verse 14, in Antioch in Pisidia, when the Jews saw the blessing was come to the Gentiles, they were filled with jealousy, and it didn't do them any good. They just turned against Paul and wanted to kill him. Well, now Paul goes on in verses 13 to 24 to talk about the grafting in. We find this also in the Lord Jesus in John 15 when he talks about the vine. He says, I am the vine, and he talks about those who will be grafted in to the vine, meaning the Gentiles. But the point that he's making here is that the real vine is Israel. They were the original vine, and the Gentiles have been grafted into the vine. Well, this is what he says. He has shown that his personal attitude towards the Jews was one of great distress and longing that many Jews might be saved. And you know, he doesn't want anything less to be the attitude of the many joyful Gentile believers at Rome. He doesn't want any anti-Semitism, and there's always the danger of anti-Semitism when anything happens to deprive the Jews. People turn against them. And we've known periods in history where the Jews have been actually treated in a vile way, even by Christians. Verse 13, he particularly addresses the Gentile Christians because he is the appointed apostle of the Gentiles. But in verse 14, if we look through, he says, it's for this purpose I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. He wants to use the wonderful harvest of souls among the Gentiles to provoke to emulation. Emulation isn't jealousy, it's wanting to copy, wanting to have the same blessing. Them which are my flesh and might save some of them. But you know, he's not prophesying a major turning of the Jews who are alive in the last few years of history to Christ, but of saving some now, in that particular time. It's still talking about the Jews being saved on an individual basis. And verse 15, the casting away of them. Well, here he uses that expression, but he's already explained that the sense in which they are cast away is that temporary being put to one side, being sidelined. If the sidelining of them be the reconciling of the world, in other words, because the Jews have been put to one side, thousands of Gentiles have been saved, what shall the receiving of them be if they come back? If a Jew now repents and turns to the Lord, life from the dead. A marvellous thing. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. This is talking about the fruits which were brought in, the offerings, cakes, which were set apart for the offering. And if the cake is holy, why, the whole batch is holy, he says, Jew and Gentile. In verse 17, he says, some branches were broken off. Now there he's talking about the Jews that did not believe. It sounds a bit as though the majority did and some didn't, but no, we know that that's not the case. Some branches were broken off, and he puts it in that way. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them. So he's saying, here's the true olive tree, the Israel. Some of the branches have been lopped off, broken off. Yes, they're unconverted. They're those who, even though they're the children of Abraham, physically, who is the vine, it emanates from him, they've rejected Christ, and therefore they've been broken off. They're no longer in the vine. They never were in the vine, in fact. And there's this wild olive tree, which is the Gentiles. Suddenly, this wild olive tree is grafted in among them. But the Jews were the root. You Gentile believers, you partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. What the Gentiles came into and were blessed by was something which was promised to the Jews. And the Gentiles were let in, although it was always God's purpose to do so. But he mentions this because he doesn't want any anti-Semitism. He doesn't want any boasting. So he says in verse 18, boast not. How would we do that? Well, not as literally as the Gentile Christians in Rome might have done, but we can be guilty of despising the Jews. If you do, you're despising the original root of the Church of Christ. So we should never despise the Jews. And verse 19 uses the language of boasting. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And he's suggesting that the Gentile Christians might have a wrong attitude. They might be saying, well, I must be more important. I've been grafted in and they've been broken off. Well, no, he says. If you boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. You're not the one that the root depends on. You depend on the root. You depend on the original, on God and all his great promises. Well, he says, verse 20, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Well, stop and look at yourself, he's saying. Be not high-minded, because that isn't faith. Fear. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. He says, behold, the goodness of God and the severity of God. God is good, but he's severe. Beware of your pride, causing you to be cut off. A wrong attitude might well betray a heart that's not united to Christ. So verses 23, 24, they can be grafted back in. Many were. In Acts 6, admittedly before the gospel went big time to the Gentiles, many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So God hadn't written off Israel after the death of Christ. Many even of the priests were saved. And I find that one of the most extraordinary verses in the Bible, and knowing quite a few priests. They, after all, were the natural, good olive tree. You were the wild, he's saying. How natural that the Jews should be regrafted in. They're blinded, verse 25, till all Gentile elect are gathered in. When Christ returns, all elect Jews will have been gathered in. All elect Gentiles will have been gathered in. Nobody's going to be gathered in after Christ returns. The blindness continues till all the Gentile elect are saved. So we come to this expression, all Israel will be saved. And we need to try to answer the question, well, in what sense then can all Israel be saved? It's there in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. The popular view, which is what we reject, the popular view which has become popularized, particularly through the dispensationalists and those that have this strange view that God has got a separate purpose for Israel from the church, is that all Israel means the majority, if not all Jews, alive and living on the earth near the end of the world. They'll all be saved. Well, we'd love it if they were. We have nothing against that. We want it to happen, but we can't find it in the scriptures. And the first thing to notice is that when it says and so all Israel will be saved. The word so doesn't mean as a consequence, it means not after that. It means thus, in this way, all Israel is going to be saved. In this way, in the way that I've spoken. In this way. In other words, the one by one conversion. You know, three this day, none for the next 10 years, and then another Jew being converted. Secondly, all Israel, but comparatively few, will still be living on earth when Christ returns. So how can those Jews who are alive when Christ returns, or just before, be called all Israel? They're a small minority of all Israel, aren't they? So this idea that that generation, all the Jews, will be saved, it doesn't really fulfill the promise. And then all the context here refers not to what God is going to do later, but what he's actually doing now. And these verses demonstrate that. He says in verse 30, in times past you have not believed, you have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. He's talking about something, the grafting in now, not in some future age. And why would God single out for a special favour, full salvation, for that generation, which will have hardened its heart even more against the longest period of Christian witness, right from before Christ was born up to the end? Why would God show special favour to that generation over all the Jews? And if this is all Jews, what's happened to Paul's teaching about the remnant? Because he said that only a remnant will be saved. And, well, the Jews who both, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 to 16, is very final. It says, the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin alway. It uses the word perpetually. For the wrath of God is come upon them to the uttermost. Talking about the Jews who killed Jesus and continue to persecute, he says, God's wrath is upon them to the uttermost. Now, that's the view, the popular view, that at the end there will be so many Jews alive, and just before the end they'll all miraculously be saved. Some bring in the idea that they'll restore the temple sacrifices. Well, that's just blasphemy to say that Christ's death is so insignificant that they'll need to bring back these pictures of it. But the majority who hold this view don't say that. They say that no, that the majority of Jews, or all the Jews in that day, will be converted. Now, John Calvin's view is the one I've always taken. We love it. But have to say, the context leads to say he may be going too far. He says all Israel means every converted Jew and every converted Gentile. Sometimes it does mean that. Sometimes in the scriptures, it's quite clear that the promises of the salvation of Israel, like, for example, Abraham, his seed being blessed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So they're all Israel. But the context in these verses do seem to be talking about literal Israel. God, has God cast off literal Israel? No, he's going to save all literal Israel who are converted, who are saved. This is the balanced Reformed view, and I think I would have to say that although I like Calvin's view, and I love to say that every Christian is a child of Abraham, because we are, we have Abraham's faith, but what these verses are saying is that in this way, all Israel, all converted Jews, all those who God grafts back into the vine, all will be saved. This doesn't preclude the saving of Israel in part, because in verse 25, blindness came upon them in part. Chapter 9, verse 27, still obtains, a remnant shall be saved. So we would finish with verse 26 this week, talking about the deliverer. All Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, the Saviour, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant, when I shall take away their sins. And these verses, not talking about the end of the world, it's talking about the coming of Christ to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. When Christ comes the second time, he won't be turning ungodliness away from anyone, because when he comes, the final word of history will have been written. And he says, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. When does he do that? Every time a child of Abraham literally realizes and turns to Christ and believes in him. So he says in verse 28, which we're not really dealing with tonight, but it'll be where we start next time, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. God still loves his ancient people whom he foreknew, those whom he determined to save. So we have one final section of this wonderful chapter to study, and we'll leave that till next time. Let's turn to our third hymn.